section we're going to look at tonight. So as I read chapter 10 of Judges and I read chapter 8 of Judges, I wanted to kind of skip Abimelech because Abimelech was not a judge. And if you'll remember from last week, I told you that Abimelech was the son of the handmaid and Gideon in his old age. And he already had 70 sons, and this is another one. And he was born of a handmaid. He never gave the handmaid the dignity of marrying her. So this handmaid was from the city of Shechem. And she really didn't live with the family. And Abimelech was her son. And so he really never lived in the family, lived with the rest of the Gideonites, I would say, the children of Gideon in the city of Ophrah. And so we've looked at this, and I was going to just jump this story, and I read it, and then I read it again, and then I read it again. Really, this story of Abimelech and of Jotham and of Guile, not really a name you remember from the Bible from your stories very much, but this story really is connected very much to Gideon. Gideon's story is a powerful story. There were, you know, there was the very high mountaintop experience with just the power of God so evident when Gideon and his 300 were able, without weapons, to do something amazing and was able to conquer 135,000 Midianites. Just unthinkable number, 300 against 135,000. But no sooner had there been a great victory that Gideon began to just lose focus, and he began to forget where the success came from, where the victory came from. He began to take credit for it. He began to make his own plans. We talked about this last week. He began to call the people that God had sent home to call them back to the battle. He even called the Ephraimites, who had nothing to do with it and were always the kind of a tribe that stood on the side and criticized whoever was doing anything. He called them into the battle. And then after that, he did some terrible things. He crossed over. Certain tribal people would not help him in two different cities, in Succoth and also Penuel. They wouldn't help. And so because they wouldn't help, after he'd won the battle, he came back and he brutally treated the 70 leaders of Succoth, and he killed all the men in the city of Penuel. And he thought he was righteous in doing it. And then no sooner did that get done, the land had peace, the victory was won, and he went back to his hometown, and everybody said, let's make him king. And he said, no, I won't be king. God will be your king, but I'll tell you what I will do. I'm going to throw my cloak down here, and I'd like you to all make a big donation of all the gold that you took. And so they did, and then he did something terrible. He allowed them to, or he instructed them to build a vest, a priestly vest, like an ephod that a priest would wear. But he made it out of gold. He set it up in a shrine. And the Bible says in chapter 8 and verse 27 that his family was snared, or it was a stumbling block to him and his family, because they began to look to Gideon as the real hero and the deliverer and so on. And so God wanted them to learn to trust him, but instead they learned to put their trust in man, and Gideon received the accolades. He said he didn't want to be a king, but when he had this child by this handmaid who was from the city of Shechem, he never married her. And when he had that son, he named him Abimelech. And Abimelech means my father is king. So you've got a sheet there, and we're going to just kind of look at it. This chapter, number 9, is very long. It has 57 verses. I'm going to sort of spot read it tonight. We're not going to read it all, but I am going to try to get some really important information out of it. I want to present it this way. I want to present it as the backslider's long legacy. You guys do know that the decisions and actions that we take in our life always have ramifications beyond our immediate situation. You understand that? I mean, there's no such thing as making a decision that doesn't affect anybody else. Now let's test our biblical knowledge. Who made decisions? Let's go to the Old Testament only. Tell me stories of decisions that were made that had long-term ramifications for other people. Let's just raise your hand. Okay, Doug. Abraham and Hagar. Can we go back further? I'll come back to that one. Can we go back further? Bryce. Adam and Eve. I mean, could you have made a decision that would have had longer term ramifications with greater consequences? The consequences of Adam and Eve's sin was that the whole human race was plunged into sin, and now every little baby in our nursery and every nursery in the world and every bassinet in the world, every baby is born with a sin nature. Isn't that something? These sins have long legacies. You mentioned Abraham and Hagar. Tell the story. What happened, Doug? Handmaids. The Ishmaelites. Curiously, the Midianites that Gideon faced and his people faced, the final verses of that chapter says that when they took the crescents and the chains and the gold off the necks of the camels, they were all crescents. And it says they all had crescents because they were, guess what? Ishmaelites. Interesting. All right, others that decided to sin that left a long legacy. Okay. Wow. I mean, do you see the point? Lucifer. Lucifer is actually the Latin word lucero, which means the light of the morning. And that's who he was. He was the angel of light. And there could not be a greater angel of darkness than there is right now than Lucifer. What did he do? Well, you know, the Bible says very clearly, Isaiah 14, he says, I will take God's place. I will rise, I will ascend, I will go to the side of them. He said seven times what he was going to do. Of course, God said seven times, no, you won't. But did it have any long term? Now, of course, he's an angel. He's an archangel. Did it have any long term ramifications? You bet. How about people? Come on, some more. Bible stories. Okay, yes, ma'am. Moses, all right, which reference? He did end up doing that. I thought you were going to talk about the time that he decided to dishonor the Lord by striking the rock the second time when the Lord only told him to speak to the rock. And when the Lord told him that, the people suffered, but Moses himself suffered. The great leader and deliverer didn't even get a chance to go into the promised land. Wow. And his people saw him do it. He dishonored the Lord before. That's good. Very good. Okay, so somebody else. I'm thinking of one that's really, really a big one in the Old Testament. He decided he was just going to disobey and do something, and it cost his whole family, including his animals. Well, David, what he did had huge ramifications. What he did with Bathsheba. And then the murder that he committed, and the Lord said the sword's never going to leave your house. And so everybody, all of his kids fought each other, killed each other for the rest of them. I'm thinking of a guy named, anybody got it? Achan. Who said it? Achan. I heard it right there. Achan. What did Achan do? The Lord said, don't do what? Don't take any of the accursed things. And what he decided to do? He justified it. Well, you know, been wandering around the wilderness for these 40 years and the missus hadn't had anything new. And look at these garments and look at that gold. And I got my education, my kids to think about and all that stuff. And I mean, I'm justified in this. I mean, it just belonged to all them. They're just going to take it and throw it in the treasury of the what's going to be the Lord's house. And they got plenty. I mean, they don't need it. I'll just take it. Who did it cost? Well, more than that. Before his family died, who else died? Remember Ai? They had just taken down Jericho, the most fortified city on planet Earth at that time. They just taken down Jericho, and then they go to this little tiny city of Ai, and they run them out and kill a bunch of them, 30-something, I think. There's just a bunch of men died. And so what happened? The Lord said, you know, Joshua falls on his face and starts praying, and oh, God. And the Lord says, get up. What are you praying about? He said, you people have done exactly what I told you not to do. So they found Achan. And Achan was, you know, his family first, and then his tribe, then his family, then his clan. Then they brought him out and said, Achan, give God the glory. What have you done? By the way, confessing your sin does give glory to God. And so, give God the glory. What have you done? Well, I saw what I shouldn't see. I took what I couldn't have. I hid what I should, what was never mine. And he said, yep, you have. And he says, because you have done this, bring out his family, bring out his animals, sheep, goats, everything. Bring everything he has, all of his children. And they all died. Can you think of, decisions that people make have big consequences. Well, now we're going to talk about Gideon, and we're going to talk about the backslider's long legacy. Now, each of our lessons in Judges is part of this bigger narrative that points out what happens when people forget God, when they live for self, and they only run to God in a crisis. Boy, I've been in the ministry a long time, and I can't tell you how common that is. Instead of being like Daniel and Joseph, and whether it's good times or bad, just staying in contact with the Lord. I mean, everything's cruising along fine. They really don't need God, but like having a flat tire on a rainy night, they want to run and pull God out of the trunk. Living with a crisis. The only crisis relationship. Well, you can get to know God in a crisis, but it's not a good idea. There's a terrible sin cycle in the book of Judges, and these judges were raised up. And they were raised up to deliver the people, but in this case, the man who did the delivering became a curse. There's a lot of truths we learn from the life of Gideon, and you can write a couple of these down. You can be too big for God, but you can never be too small. Remember, he had 32,000 soldiers, and the Lord says, nope, that's too many. You'll get the glory for yourself. And so he reduced it, down to just 300. He showed Gideon and his people that anyone with God on their side is a majority and can have the victory. Boy, I wish that we could communicate that clearly to our young people. Wouldn't that be great? You, even though you're alone doing what God wants you to do and obeying Him, you're still in the majority. It will still work out better for you, even if you're the only one standing. Next, you dare not ever take credit for what God has done. Boy, that's a lesson to learn, isn't it? Don't ever take credit for what God has done. So many times in the lives of even Christian leaders, and we've seen it in our own nation, so many times they begin humble and the Lord blesses and great things happen and people get behind them and they serve with them and good things go on, and somewhere along the line all of a sudden they think they're the reason for them. They begin to think, well, it's because I'm a good minister, or I know how to preach, or I'm a good organizer, and they begin to go, I. Dangerous. What God has done to encourage the Jews to put their trust in Him had resulted in Gideon making the whole thing about himself. And it's a danger. Gideon is most remembered for the rout of the Midianites with 300 men. But his last days were filled with the following things. They were filled with hypocrisy. Verses 22 to 23 of chapter 8. They were filled with idolatry. Verses 24 to 28. They were filled with wicked backsliding, verses 29 to 35. And then he ended his life condoning the false worship that he labored to destroy. Do you understand how ironic and how just counterintuitive it is that Gideon took the gold, built an ephod, put it in a shrine that resulted in Baal-berith being the god of the people of his hometown instead of the Lord God Jehovah, and they made a covenant with Baal-berith, and they were going to serve him as long as he would protect them? Isn't it amazing that he labored to destroy idolatry only to turn around and enshrine himself and his own version of a god? Amazing. So God really is interested in His servants finishing well. Gideon had a humble beginning and a valiant career, but at the end, his self-interest and sinful indulgence doomed his family. He had 70 sons by those wives, the many wives that he had accumulated. He began to he began that false worship through the ephod. It resulted in the worship of Baal-berith. Terrible things were happening. And let me give you some thoughts from the passage. But first, let me read chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. Make sure you understand this. Abimelech, son of Gideon, but by a handmaid from the city of Shechem. He goes to Shechem, speaks to mom, her relatives, and all the relatives in Shechem, and here's what he said. Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem and say, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him, watch this, 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and they made Abimelech king beside the Tenebrith tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So that's what Abimelech did. Abimelech, my father is king, who was a marginalized son because he was the son of a concubine or the son of a handmaid. She didn't even live where he did. Kept her over in Shechem. She was like a mistress over there in Shechem for Gideon, as if 70 wives weren't enough. All right, 70 sons of as many other wives. Who knows how many it were? Could have been anywhere from, you know, I don't know, 15 or 20 to who knows how many. But he had all these wives. And so this is what we find out about him. So I want to talk to you about the dangers of a spiritual vacuum. The dangers of a spiritual vacuum. Now you remember Gideon had not left a spiritual legacy at all. He had a great victory and he was famous, but he left no spiritual legacy at all. The last part of his life was marked by personal vendettas, by greed, by moral depravity, and worst of all, making a worship center in his hometown of Ophrah and setting up the golden ephod. That's verse number 27 says that the ephod became a spiritual stumbling block to his whole family. So we're trying to, what I'm telling you this for, so you know where Abimelech got his character. Where did he get that? Where did Abimelech get this all for me, self-indulgence, it's only about me? Where did he get this? So here's what we want to see in this passage. First of all, his family had no spiritual understanding. None of his family. Remember now, they set up the ephod and all of his sons and his family members, they all stumbled or they all were snared spiritually by this duplicity in their father. Their father, Gideon, maybe he could talk about the great battle that God, the Lord God Jehovah, won over here. But I mean, really, when it came down to it and there was no more danger and they weren't being raided anymore, when it came right down to it, instead of rewarding God with great glory, he rewarded himself with great gold. He got the gold. Somebody said, follow the money, you'll find out where somebody's treasure is. I think the Bible says that too, doesn't it? Where your what? Treasure is, there will your what? Heart be also. In other words, your treasure doesn't follow your heart. Your heart follows your treasure. I won't teach on giving tonight to the church, but a lot of times people tell how much they think of the local New Testament church according to whether they support it financially or not. Interesting. So his family had no spiritual understanding. They'd seen their father live a life of debauchery and dissipation at the end, verses 24 to 27, verses 29 to 31 of chapter 8. We read it last week. All the things he did, he was just quite a despicable person at the end. He had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives, and he had a concubine in Shechem. And then back earlier, he asked for all that money, for all of that gold. This is what his life was about at the end. Second thing, not only that, but his nation, not only was he a person that was backslidden, but his nation showed no loyalty. Look at chapter 8, verse 33. You know, by the time I'm done with this lesson tonight, you are going to be amazed at how pertinent and up-to-date the Word of God is. I mean, this story is like reading the political times of the United States of America by the time we get done with this story. Amazing. So, I want you to see this now. His nation showed no loyalty. Look at verse number 33. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. Watch this. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Okay, big deal. You know, who can talk about the past? We got to talk about today. We're looking forward to tomorrow. Doesn't matter who we were, where we were, and how we got here. We don't care. He's dead. He's gone. We got to look out for number one right here, right now. Sounds like America today. Next one. Satan always... Boy, these are Bible principles that are so powerful. Satan always works to fill a spiritual vacuum. Satan always works to fill a spiritual vacuum. Now, make sure you get this straight. What did they do in those first six verses? Well, Abimelech, a worthless man, a self-centered man, a ruthless man, saw an opportunity. He decided he would raise himself up a resistance force. He decided that through intrigue and through a plot, he would eliminate all of the royal... There wasn't a royal seed. There was no king. Nobody was supposed to be king. Who was supposed to be king in Israel at this time? God. Because it was a theocracy. There was no king in Israel. Now, that's part of what the book of Judges says. There was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. It says it over and over and over. But there wasn't supposed to be a king. This was a theocracy. They were supposed to be obeying God. But look what Abimelech did. Abimelech allowed himself to be made what? King. Interesting. Satan always works to fill a spiritual vacuum. God was supposed to be king, but they replaced him. Now, we have to be careful here, individually and personally as well. Now, watch. In their case, this group of people decided, okay, sounds good to us. It'd be better just to have one man. It'd be more efficient to just have one ruler than have 70. I mean, you know what it'd be like to get 70 boys in a room and try to have a discussion, make a decision about the direction of the country? What would that be like? It'd be better just so. There was all kinds of good reasons to do this. So they just took this one guy, okay, you be the king. The only problem was there wasn't supposed to be a king. But we personally have to be very careful as individuals, because if the Lord is not ruling in our life, just like the devil filled the vacuum in this situation, he will convince us to crown ourselves king and to seek our own kingdoms, and we will follow, as our recent speaker here who spoke on the family said, I want, and I want will become the rule in our life. I want. So we got to be careful. Something else, lack of spiritual life will make us gullible to ungodly leaders. I got a report from Bonnie. I didn't have a chance to listen, but she was talking about what Rush Limbaugh was talking and saying about Christians and Christianity in America, that surveys were being taken, and 30-something percent of Christians were totally fine with abortion. Well, they don't go to Grace Church, but I mean, you know. But that's the point. I mean, now watch this. Lack of spiritual life will make us gullible to ungodly leadership. The men of Shechem were Israelites, but they were worshiping Baal-Berith. Shechem, now get this now. Does that name ring a bell? Do you guys ever remember the name Shechem? Let me give you some things that went on in Shechem before this event. Shechem is where Abraham cast his tent and where he dug his first well. Jacob went back to his home and went to Shechem, and he dug another well, and it was called Jacob's well. Shechem is where Joseph's bones were carried up out of Egypt, and they were buried in the city. I mean, this is a place of great demarcation in the history of Israel. Joseph's bones are buried in Shechem. What else happened at Shechem? Well, if we went back to the book of Joshua, we could read and find out that it was on the two hills overlooking Shechem that the cursings and the blessings of God. On Mount Ebal, all of the blessings were given about how you would be blessed if you obey the Lord. And on Mount Gerizim, all the cursings were given. And guess where all the people were that were listening to the blessings and the cursings? They were standing in the city of Shechem, or where Shechem would be built. It's amazing. In the valley below. Yet, when Abimelech, the son of the concubine, chapter 8, verse 31 and 9, verse 18, when he called for the people to listen to him, they fell in with his plan. Somewhere since Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, these people had lost all spiritual perception. They were just wicked. So, next letter, spiritual blindness will make us crown a king in our life or elect a president. Now let me slow down and say that. Spiritual blindness will make us crown a king in our life or make ourselves king of ourselves, or it'll make us elect a president. Now listen to these things: that talks big, that plays on our self-interest, that promises what he cannot deliver, and will even participate in horrendous plots. Abimelech was living at a time that was primed for his sort of leadership. It wasn't just an evil Abimelech, it was an evil populace that was ready to follow an evil Abimelech. Big talk, self-interest, promises that can't be delivered, and participate in horrendous plots. Do you know Hitler convinced some of the most educated and religious people on planet Earth, yet they were so spiritually ignorant that they were ready to exterminate an entire race of people, the Jews? They were the most educated people on Earth. They were the most religious people at that time. I mean, the churches were singing hymns while the trains were going by, rattling the buildings, carrying people to their death, and they were singing hymns. So, there's something so amazing here. The temple of Baal Berith supplied 70 pieces of silver to kill 70 sons of Gideon. Or, the assassination price was one shekel a head. Amazing. Then they crowned Abimelech king because he was from their hometown and he was their brother. They had something in common with him, they thought. His mother was from Shechem. Let me just leave this with you concerning Gideon. Where did this Abimelech come from? Well, the two greatest influences in our life are, number one, parents. The greatest influences in our life. Number two, culture. Parents and culture. Abimelech struck out with the parents and the culture. Abimelech was the product of his culture. His parents didn't try to counteract it all. You know, can I just say a word? You know, all of the people who run for president in our country, they rise up from among us. Did you know that? They don't come from Mars. They don't come from another planet. They are a representation of us. Whew. Think about that. Scary, huh? Now we're going to move to the next section. We're talking about this guy, Abimelech. And he's not a judge. This is what I want to make sure. This is the legacy of a judge. This is the legacy of a backslidden person who God had used. But he backslid. Here's what happened. So, number two, this young man, Jotham, who escaped. He was the youngest of all the brothers. Somehow, I don't know. They said they killed them all on one stone. And studying that a little bit, the idea was that this was the slaughter stone where you kill all the animals, where you kill the sheep before you would, you know, prepare them for meals, and where you kill the oxen and so on. So the idea is they took these men, lined them up in line, one right after another, they just killed them right there. Just slew them, one right after another. And somehow, you know, in counting up to 70, they figured they had them all, but one of them escaped. He was the youngest. His name was Jotham. And, you know, I'm sure he's no paragon of spirituality either, but God spoke through him. And here's what happened in chapter 9, verses 7 through 21. There is a fable that is told. It is the fable of the trees. And I want you to understand what a fable is. A fable is a story. How many of you, when you were kids, your mother read you Aesop's fables? You know, I had Aesop's fables. We read them. Some of them are good. Some of them are not so good. But a fable is a story using non-human elements. Non-human elements. Could be animals, could be trees. This time it's trees. They act in the place of humans to make a moral or spiritual point. And so this guy, he doesn't quote a prophet. He doesn't quote the Old Testament or Moses. He tells a fable. And so he stands up on top of this mountain. And evidently, you remember what these mountains were. There was Ebal and there was Gerizim. And there was a peculiar situation that these mountains formed kind of like an infonic, like a theater. A place where the acoustics were so good that you could stand on top of these mountains and you could speak. And the people in the valley below could hear. So get the picture. They just slaughter all of these people. They're looking around for the last one. And this guy is up on top of this hill or this mountain called Gerizim. And he knows they're going to come running after him. And he's got an escape plan. You read the whole story, you'll see it. He wanted to get away. He went to live in a place called Beer. Interesting. But anyway, that's where he went. So he gets up on top of the hill and he says, "Hey, you down there," as they're standing in blood and all these people. "You down there," he says, "I want to tell you a story." So he told a story about the trees. And so the youngest escaped. He stood on Mount Gerizim and he used the natural acoustic magnifier to shout his story to the people of Shechem in the valley below. Here's his story. The trees wanted to name a king over them. They went to the olive, the most valued and honored of trees. And the olive would not consent to leave his fruitful job of giving oil and olives to the people. And he declined. So the trees went to the fig tree. And they approached and they said to the fig tree, "Reign over us." It was also highly, highly valued and fruitful. But the fig tree declined as well. The vine then was approached by the trees. Now get this now. We got the olive, the fig, the vine. The vine is not a tree at all. The vine is a vine. And the vine flows along. It has to have a structure to hold it up. It'll just stay on the ground unless there's a structure. And so he came to the vine and said to the vine, "Reign over us." But the vine would not leave his fruit of grapes and wine that cheers both God and man. So finally the trees went to the bramble or the buckthorn and asked that it be the king of the trees. The buckthorn had no fruit, no shade, and was part of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. The bramble was what grew on the earth after sin came into the world. And so the thorn bush or the bramble said, "Come and take refuge under my shade, or else let fire come out and destroy all the cedars of Lebanon." Now, this is a fable that has been told, but the application is very simple. Jotham says, "If you have done well and honorably in killing the 70 sons of Gideon or Jerubbaal and putting up the son of a handmaid over you, then enjoy yourself and be blessed. But if not, then let Abimelech destroy you, and you destroy Abimelech." In other words, there's no innocent party in this story. This was an evil leader, and there were evil followers, and he told his story of the trees. Listen, the trees, it's just a fable. The trees, the highest tree, the most fruitful tree, the next highest and fruitful, and then the vine, they all refused. But the bramble, representing Abimelech, said, "Yep," says, "I'll rule over you, but if so, you've got to come under my authority." Now watch. Write a few of these things down. Israel didn't need a king. They already had one. God. These trees didn't need a king. They knew who king was. God was. But Israel didn't need a king. They already had one. But what were these people doing? They were rejecting God. Because what did they set up as their god? They had set up, after the ephod, they set up Baal Berith, the god of the covenant. These pagan gods of Canaan, they set him up. So, everybody in the room has a king who is the Lord, and we don't need to worship another, nor do we need to enshrine ourselves. We have to be careful, because if we don't worship God, and if we don't follow Him, and if we don't carry on a vital relationship with Him, and if we're not in obedience to what He tells us in His Word, there'll be a spiritual vacuum in our heart. And the next thing you know, we'll be king, and we'll be doing everything we want to do. So they were rejecting Him. Like trees, we are supposed to function in the capacity that God gives us. And like trees, we are supposed to be fruitful. You know, that's what's amazing about this story. These trees, they were in their capacity doing what they were supposed to do. And they were fruitful, and they were doing the function that God had given them. And that is exactly what we're supposed to be like. We're to function in our capacity that God gives us, and we are all supposed to be fruitful in our life. The Bible teaches that in the New Testament so clearly. So when we reject God as king and we try to replace Him, we're going to make anything or anyone king that fits our own purposes. I'll read that again. When we reject God as king and try to replace Him, we will make anything or anyone king that fits our own purposes. Who could think it? A bramble king of the trees. Well, Abimelech was a bramble king. He was worthless. He was prickly. He was friends with no one that didn't serve him at that moment, that didn't help him with his goals. Does that sound like some of the people who happen to be running for office? Abimelech was the product of a backslidden leader who left a wicked legacy and a horrible example. Boy, the legacy we leave. Life was about self for Gideon at the end. Life was about luxurious indulgence at the end. The men of Shechem were likewise worthless and unprincipled. They were trusting in a man who couldn't protect them and was in fact dangerous and traitorous. So Abimelech and the people of Shechem deserved each other. This is what Jotham said. He says, man, this king you have, he's going to eat you up and you're going to eat him up. You guys deserve each other. This is what he said. The problem wasn't just an evil leader in Abimelech. It was evil followers. But nobody was listening to God in the story at all. So, when there is a leadership void of godly, useful, and fruitful men, Satan is going to rush to fill the vacuum with useless and ungodly, self-interested men. This is exactly who Abimelech was. Then number three, I got a little rather long section to read because I'm not going to read the section in the Bible, but I'm going to tell the story and tell what happened. It's a rather long section, but I'll make some applications at the end. In the long section, Abimelech's promises proved empty. Look at chapter 9 and verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, and that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and the blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them. They didn't want to be guilty of it anymore. They wanted to put it all on him. So Abimelech's promises proved empty. He had played on family ties. He had promised prosperity and freedom, and all they were seeing was the only one getting prosperity was him. The men of Shechem decided that Abimelech was a pariah to them, and they began to set up ambushes. Now, this is in the passage. I'm not reading all the passage. But they began to set up ambushes along the road back and forth to try to recover some of their lost goods and money. They did not turn to God, but they tried to fix the situation themselves. You see, there's no history of, example of, nobody has shown what repentance is like. Nobody's doing that. Nobody's going to God in this story. They didn't turn to God, they tried to fix it themselves. It didn't take long for another bramble-like leader to rise and challenge Abimelech. And why is that? Well, because bramble leaders are abundant. They're weeds, and weeds grow quickly. So bramble leaders. So the guy's name was Gaal, G-A-A-L, and he was from the neighboring town of Thebes. And he raised up the idea of a rebellion and then volunteered to lead the rebellion. Abimelech had an agent among them in the city of Shechem when the guy was raising the rebellion, and he informed him of the coming rebellion, verses 30 to 34. To make a long story short, Abimelech came with his men in a surprise attack and attacked Shechem. The first day they attacked them, and the second day the people ran into the inner chamber of the temple of Baal-berith for refuge. Look at this now. Get this amazing story. Where did they run? They run to the God they had. They ran into the inner temple beside the tower of the city of Shechem. They ran into this temple and they thought they would be safe. Abimelech had his men go up into the hills to cut branches and trees, and he piled them against the temple and the tower. They burned them down. 1,000 men and women that had remained alive from the previous day's battle were all burned alive. That wasn't enough for Abimelech. He had to go to the hometown of the guy who had started all of this. So he ran to Thebez, T-H-E-B-E-Z, the hometown of Gaal, and he wanted to eliminate all of his enemies. This guy was like Herod the Great. Herod the Great did the exact same thing. He even killed wives and children. He killed anybody and everybody that he even thought wanted to take his throne from him. And this is what this man was doing. So, just like had happened in the city of Shechem, the people ran into their tower, and Abimelech decided, okay, it worked the first time, it'll work again. So he tried to repeat the burning that he had successfully done in Shechem. God intervened. A woman, this is an amazing, amazing story. A woman threw down a millstone, a domestic instrument, not a sword, didn't shoot an arrow. He wasn't killed with a, you know, some kind of a flame-throwing rock slinger, you know. No. She stepped out. Here comes Abimelech, and she drops a millstone, hits him right in the head. The guy's skull is cracked. He didn't want the shame of having been killed by a woman, which was a terrible dishonor in those days. And so he instructed somebody standing by, run me through with your spear or sword because I don't want to be killed by a woman. So, a woman, you remember there was another story by the man by the name of Sisera that went into a tent and was running because his entire army had been destroyed, and he ran into the tent of a lady named Jael. Now, just like Sisera, he didn't do well when dealing with women. And he went in and she nailed his head to the ground. Literally. We read that story, talked about it. She took a tent peg and a hammer and was well practiced with it because that would have been part of her duties in the house, keep the tent up. But she fed it. He'd been running and he was half, he was just half dead from exhaustion. She gave him milk and he laid down to sleep and she took that tent peg and just. Now we've got this other woman looking out over the ramparts of the. She's watching. She says, I've had enough of this. This guy just. Whew. You know, watch out for these women, I'm telling you. Anyway, it's absolutely amazing. And I want you to learn some things here. I didn't want to skip this story. I wanted to at first. I wanted to only talk about the deliverers. But this is. How much more important can it be to understand that our lives leave a legacy? Thank God if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and we know Him and we are intentional and diligent about it, then the Bible says He'll bless us. He'll bless us generation after generation. But if we don't follow Him, the curses can go for 4 generations. Amazing, isn't it? Now, I want to give you some stuff. Every decision is a spiritual decision. Every decision in your life is a spiritual decision, as a father, as a leader, as a mother. The decisions you make are spiritual decisions. Gideon started making decisions. He started making decisions about how he was going to finish off the enemy. He started making decisions about what he's going to do with the bounty that he had gotten. He made decisions about how he was going to live at the end of his life. He decided to be like the guy who had barns that were full of his inheritance. And he had more. He had far more than he ever needed for himself. So he decided, I know what I will do. I'll build bigger barns and I'll say to my soul, you have many goods saved up for many days. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, it's that story all over again. We got Gideon. It's not said the same way, but what was Gideon doing? He said, man, here's my chance. So I went out and I did a great thing. I went out and won a great battle. And I mean, I'll tell you what, I can't be king, but I can sure get paid like one. And so he made sure that he took care of number one. Didn't think about the heritage that he was leaving. Parents make decisions sometimes to pick up and move, make decisions to do this and do that. Sometimes it's not even a decision, even prayer even enters into. Get on the knees before God and say, God, here's an opportunity. Is this your opportunity or am I being led astray? So many questions to ask. Every decision is a spiritual decision. Achan's decision to take that goal was a spiritual decision. David's decision to take Bathsheba was a spiritual decision. On and on and on we could go all the way through the Bible. Spiritual decisions. Every decision is a spiritual decision. There are good ones as well. You remember Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram and Jochebed were the parents of Moses. When they saw their son, they saw that he was a beautiful child and he was special and God was going to use him. So they made the decision to put him in the hands of God by throwing him to the crocodiles on the river instead of letting him be slaughtered. I'll tell you one thing. As parents, our kids are safer with the crocodiles with God watching over them than they are to just give up to the culture that we live in. And so every decision is a spiritual decision. You've got to make decisions with your children and grandchildren about what you're going to allow them to participate in and do. I question every kid by the time being 8 years old has to have their own cell phone and they are unmonitored. I question the wisdom of that. I question the wisdom of a kid having his computer in his own room and can close the door and he's 15 years old with knowing all that can happen on that computer in a short period of time. Why on earth would you do something like that? Every decision is a spiritual decision. I question the guy who would not miss his golf game for anything, but he might miss his son's basketball game if he has to. I just question that. We make decisions. We make all kinds of decisions. And we've got to realize the decisions that we make in our life are spiritual decisions. They are. And I'm not talking about what color your shirt is. I'm not talking about, I hear people talking about, well, should I buy this or that? I think I'll pray about it. Well, okay, go ahead. But you know what I'm talking about. There are bigger decisions than that. There are decisions about how you're going to lead your family, what you're going to let come across the television, what kind of movies you're going to go to. There are decisions to make. What's going to be in your refrigerator? What you're going to allow to be consumed in your home? There's decisions to make. Every decision is a spiritual decision. I probably stand alone on the issue of alcohol. I won't drink it. I won't approve of it. I do not allow it. It'll never happen. Not in my life, not in my home, not in my time. But you say, well, the Bible says drunkenness. Okay, that's fine. But what example are you going to set? Why don't you do the wise thing instead of the thing you can skate by with? You want your kids and grandkids to see grandma and grandpa talking about righteousness while they're sipping? You know what you're doing? Approving it. Now, I'm probably making an enemy out of half the room. That's okay. You're approving it. What you practice, you approve. Romans 14:12, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I know I'm a lone wolf standing out howling in the middle of the wilderness, but I'm just telling you, every decision is a spiritual decision. Are you listening to me? Every decision is a spiritual decision, and the decisions we make leave a legacy. Make spiritual decisions. Make them on the basis of truth. Make them on the basis of honesty. Make them on the basis of integrity. Make your decisions on the basis of following God with your whole heart. Ask yourself the question. Is everything I do and everything I say and all that I drink and all that I do and all that I act and these things glorify God? Or is it just something I want to do? I'm off my hobby horse for a moment. Satan is happy to fill the void in a leadership vacuum. Satan is relentless in his desire to supply answers to our needs and quick fixes to our desperation. Always a quick fix. Just tell a lie. Get out of trouble. Tell a lie. Cheat. Say something different on your taxes. Just do what you want to do. Just get out of the situation. You got to be shrewd. No, you have to face God. Satan is relentless in his desire to supply answers to our needs and quick fixes in our desperation. Abimelech was a scoundrel. He was a usurper. He was a ruthless man. He knew what to say to get people stirred up. He knew how to speak to the issues of dissatisfaction. He made impossible promises, and he failed to deliver on any of them once he was crowned king. Satan is just as happy to provide for our own leadership personally in our leadership vacuum. You know what Satan does? He specializes in getting people to put themselves first and in doubting God's word. Isn't that how it started in the Garden of Eden? Put yourself, don't you want to be wise? Don't you want this wonderful food? Don't you? And hath God really said, is that really what God did? I mean, don't you think you're just being a little bit too legalistic here, Adam and Eve? He knows how to get people to put themselves first and their pleasures and entertainments first and then doubt God. Where you say, well, you're just against entertainment. No, I'm just against anything that puts you in doubt and makes you make a decision that's going to leave a legacy that will ruin your kids' and grandkids' lives. When evil leaders convince unspiritual followers, disaster is the unavoidable outcome. When evil leaders convince unspiritual followers, disaster is the outcome. And the truth is, they deserve each other. In the end, they devour each other. Jesus said it plainly, the meek will inherit the earth. You know, the meek have always been picking up the pieces all the way through history. When the maniacs are done with the wars and the battles and everything's consumed and destroyed, the meek pick up the pieces. Amazing. God is always involved in our lives, even when we don't want to acknowledge Him. See, why would you say that? Well, we might think that it was all about the men of Shechem. They just got fed up with it. They're just going to, well, let's read the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in chapter 9, in verse number 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, what does it say? Now read the Bible with me. God sent a spirit of ill will. God magnified the situation. Why? Because God was going to punish Abimelech and God was going to punish Shechem. The soul that sinneth, it will die. And if you persist in it, it'll cost you. Amazing. So, these were supposedly God's people, the Jews, but they were acting wickedly. He's not going to let their evil plans flourish. Note that even though God was not invited to the kingdom, nobody even invited Him to participate. They didn't even, listen, Gideon quit praying after the 300. He never said another word to God. There's nobody here talking to God. Nobody. Though God was not invited to the kingdom of Gideon's inn, nor Abimelech's rule, nor Gael or anybody else, He was there. Look at verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and the evil of the men of Shechem. God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Interesting, isn't it? So, God was involved. I want you to look at that verse at the bottom of the page there. I gave this verse as the verse for the day for to the staff this morning. So I don't do that every day, but a lot of times I'll just give a verse. Hey, think about this today. And today we're going to have prayer, so I want them to think about it before they came. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Has there ever been a more true proverb than that one? Abimelech was a wicked man, and the people were groaning. But guess what? They were wicked as well. God's involved. God takes notes. God doesn't take a nap. He's not, you know, just because we dismiss Him from our lives and just go on about it, that doesn't mean He's dismissed. You can't dismiss God. You can't put Him on the shelf or set Him in the corner. It's not going to happen. And so, what a story. It's amazing. I can't tell you how many times I've taught through Judges and I've just jumped over that story, but it leapt out like a lion on me as I was reading it. Just think about this whole passage here. And it all started with Gideon backsliding. Every decision is a spiritual decision. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for the evening.